Good to see everyone made it out tonight. I'm reminded of several election cycles back. A candidate had been trying to attach himself to someone who was this, really through history, was this great historical candidate, and his foe or opponent on one of the debates looked at him and he said, "Sir, I know said candidate," and he said, "You're no whoever this person was. Well, I'm going to stand before you. I know Pat Manning, and I'm no Pat Manning." So nobody was wanting him to be here any more than I was tonight, but it just didn't work out. He was trying to get out Tuesday to be here, and he thought he could beat the storm, but his wife's car broke down, and he really didn't feel like he could leave her afoot, and by staying there that one day, that put it to where he couldn't make it. And he sends his apologies. He was very much looking forward to being here and wanted to extend that to everyone. And we'll get him back out sometime, but there was no sense in putting his life at risk on the roads during this time. And weather gets you sometimes this time of the year, and it's out of our control. But I am thankful we are here tonight, and I'm thankful that you're here, and I hope the study will be beneficial to you tonight. I kind of have two purposes with this lesson. If there is someone here who has not obeyed the gospel and has not become a child of God, I hope what we study about tonight would inspire you to look at some of the examples that we're going to look at, and I hope what it would inspire you to take that step and become a child of God. Because we're going to look at some examples of people who are saved in the New Testament tonight. And we're going to look at some characteristics about their life. One thing I have always been curious about in my studies in the Bible is not only what the Bible says, but a lot of times of what it doesn't say. And there's a lot of times that people read into the Bible and try to make it say something that's not there. A second purpose I have tonight is that if you are a child of God, I hope it inspires each and every one of us to be more diligent about looking for opportunities to tell others about Jesus. And I hope it inspires us to not prejudge somebody. I hope it inspires us to look at everyone we come into contact with and understand that there is value to their soul, and God saw value in their soul, and He sent Jesus to die for them just like He did everybody. And I hope it inspires us to look at others that way. I want to ask that question tonight of who was saved. As you look at several accounts of people who were saved in the New Testament, there's just a great variety of background of who these people were. Today, in organized religion in general, we find a lot of people really trying to fit everybody into a certain box. You know, they're all supposed to fit into this one certain box and have these qualities and these characteristics. And I believe that the Bible does call on the Christian to have certain characteristics. But what I'm talking about more is like this, something that I think even creeps in to the church today, is when someone walks in, we kind of already have an idea about how we want them to be. They really need to be kind of like me, you know, and they need to think like me. And before the day's over, I need to find out what college they root for in sports. That's pretty important. I need to find out who they vote for, because in political speak and everything, they need to be just like me. They need to dress like me. You know, these type things that maybe we're not conscious of, but we tend to gather around people we see eye to eye with, and we get to where we try to put those people in that box. And that's not what we find in the New Testament. We have no authority nor requirement or command to put any type of requirement on somebody else before they can achieve or before they can accept and be obedient to the gospel, before they can enjoy that salvation. And it's dangerous for us to do that, and we shouldn't do that. And on the same hand, I've known people who feel like they're just not qualified for salvation because they've been too evil. There's been too many things in their life that they've done that would, God doesn't want them. And that's a sad, sad state of mind to have. I want you to turn with me in Acts chapter 2. We'll spend most of our time in the book of Acts tonight. But in Acts chapter 2, I want to look at a little bit on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter had, on the day of Pentecost there, he had stood up in front of a multitude of people. And he started preaching to these people, and in verses 14 through 33, down through there, he talked to them about Jesus. He talked to them about King David. And he said some of the writings that King David was talking about, he wasn't talking about himself, because he was talking about being resurrected, not being left to corruption in the grave. And he says his bones are in the tomb over there. So it wasn't him he was talking about. He was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Savior, Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the one that was foretold about by the law and the prophets. And that's what Peter was trying to get across to them. And he has a great, fantastic sermon in verses 14 all the way down through verse number 39. This is the same Peter who not too long ago had denied Christ and had run off and wept. The same Peter who had walked with Christ and then worried about where their standing was going to be or who was going to be greater. But today we see him standing up being a champion for the cause of Christ. And we have same people in the audience here who had argued for the death of Christ. Now I want you to think about who's in the audience here. These are thousands of Jews who most likely some of them were in the category before of those who were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to turn with me back to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 2. But back in Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 through 5, I want to read something here. And I want you to think about this as you think of this multitude of who Peter was talking to back over there on the day of Pentecost. But in Luke 23 in the first 5 verses, it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Now think about that as you go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 36 through 38. It says, Peter speaking here, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know," and that's the majority of who he was talking to, people of the household of Israel, the Jews who were instrumental in getting Christ put on the cross. And look at what he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" These are the same group of people. And Peter is pointing that out to them. Go back to Luke chapter 23 and look through verses 13 through 25. We'll read this very quickly here. Again, talking about the trial. This is the part where Pilate is doing everything in his power to try to get Christ returned to them, but they wouldn't have it. They wanted Christ dead. They wanted him out of their way because he was throwing a kink in their style. He wasn't being that Savior that they wanted. He wasn't going to set up this earthly kingdom and put them into power. He goes down through here and he's trying to turn Jesus over to them, and he says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." That was the custom. And that's what he's trying to use here in an effort to get this out of his responsibility and get this off his plate, so to speak. But it says in verse 18, "For they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made it in the city and for murder was cast into prison.'" No, don't send Jesus. Don't turn him loose to us. Give us this murderer. Release him. But kill Jesus. Think of the mindset and the rage and the anger that's going through these people's minds here. Pilate therefore, in verse 20, "Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be done as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now go back to Acts chapter 2 and let's read a couple of verses again here. The same group of people that Peter is speaking to here not long ago had been instrumental in getting Jesus hung on the cross and crucified. Who was in this crowd? There were liars. There were false accusers. There were people under our court system today who might be convicted of participating in murder because of the efforts that they put into getting Jesus hung on that cross. That's who's in this crowd. And they finally, it hits them. It says in verse number 37 of Acts chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now look at the position Peter's in for just a moment. He's got them right where he wants them. With all honesty and with truthfulness, they look at him and they say, "What do we do to get rid of this sin that is on our record? What shall we do?" Because they are convicted of who Jesus was, and they are convicted of their sin and their error. You know, a while back, earlier I said, I'd like to look at what the Bible doesn't say. You know what's very interesting of what Peter did not do here? Peter didn't look at them and say, "No, you bunch of liars. You who were false accusers of the Christ. You who were instrumental in getting him hung on the cross." Now he did kind of twist the knife a little bit earlier in verse number 36 because he said, "God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." He could have really come down on them. He could have told them that and said, "You don't have any part in this because of what you did." But what did he do? In verse number 39, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What Peter didn't do was tell them because of their past previous life that they couldn't enjoy salvation. He didn't take that opportunity and take revenge or anything like that. He didn't give them a big list of things to do and say, "Well, if you'll fix these things first, and if you'll get this right in your life, then you can enjoy the salvation that has come to all mankind through Jesus Christ." He didn't do that because that's not what his purpose was, that's not why the gospel was sent, and that's not what God wanted him to do. God desired that these people change. But Peter could have very well said some other things, but what he does is he tells them what to do, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Are we that way? Are we as quick and as apt to look at someone and say, "Hey man, let me tell you about what you need to do"? Or when somebody says, "I've got problems, I don't know what to do," are we that quick to say, "Hey, you need Jesus, brother. You need to have your sins forgiven and have those sins removed so you can have that relationship with God"? Or do we try to fit them in that box first before we try to present salvation to them? Not that the salvation's from us, but I mean through the teaching and everything. I want you to look at that day in verse number 41 about the salvation and how many of them took the opportunity. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000. Can you imagine? Can you imagine 3,000 souls being baptized that day? What a joyous day that was. And we need to be more joyous about those that obey the gospel and those that come to Jesus. And that needs to inspire us to be more willing to look for opportunities and to tell that story and to not worry about changing someone so they're good enough to be baptized. That may sound harsh, but sometimes I think that's what people do. Folks, let Jesus do the changing. That's when the changing starts, is when the filth of sin gets washed away from the blood of Christ. Let Him do the changing. Let's just do the teaching and let's set up the meeting between the two. We can't afford to decide who's qualified or who's not for salvation. And can anyone look at themselves and say, I'm too evil? I'm too bad? I've been too bad in my past life for God to want me. He wanted these people. Look in Acts chapter 8 for a moment, if you would. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is, by inspiration of the Spirit, told to go join himself to the chariot that was carrying this Ethiopian eunuch. We have here a story of a man who says in verse 27, says, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip goes over there. So from the story right now, here's what you know about the Ethiopian eunuch. He had great authority. He was given the authority over the queen Candace, her treasury. He was a representative of the queen. He had power. He had charge of her treasury, and most likely, being in that high up in her court, he himself had wealth. It looks as though he was either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, because he was reading out of the prophets and it said he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So Philip goes to him and he's reading out of Isaiah the prophet here, and he says in verse 30, he said, do you understand what you read? Now look at what the man says in verse 31. He says, and he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet, this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip openeth his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know, what a blessing it would be to find people like that every day in our life. People who were searching and were saying, hey man, could you just guide me a little bit? Could you just help me a little bit to understand this? People longing for the truth, looking for that truth that is contained in the scriptures. Now yes, he was reading in the old law. He was reading in the old prophets. But those scriptures that he had, there were mountains of evidence there about Jesus being the Messiah. And Philip comes to him and he says, can you understand it? He says, how can I unless somebody guide me? And he starts in right there and he starts talking to him about Jesus. Something must have been said in the teaching of Jesus about obedience to the gospel. That must be a part of teaching Jesus, because look at what he says in verse 36. It says, and as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Man, where are all these people today? You know, someone who's looking for the truth, he hears the truth and says, man, find me some water. I got to get this sin off me. It'd be wonderful. Evidently, they're in India. I think the count's up to about 200 over there now, and God bless them for it. Philip looks at the man and look at what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you're too high up in political office here. You're too attached to wealth. You're just too wrapped up in this government of the queen. And you've got charge of that treasury. And we know how corrupting that can be. So you better give that up. You need to come down and be lowly. You need to give all that up and change first. And then we'll worry about the baptism. That's not what he said. When that eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, here's water. And here's what Philip said. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What a wonderful scene that must have been. to watch that eunuch come up out of the water and know that his sins were forgiven, to know that he wasn't carrying around that baggage of sin anymore, and he goes on his way rejoicing. You see, that's what's available for everyone who obeys the gospel. They can go on their way rejoicing. They can go on their way and be happy knowing that that barrier of sin has been washed away and they can now have that relationship. And it's about that simple. There was nothing else that he needed to change before he could do that. As I said before, let's let Jesus do the changing. Let's not worry about this other stuff. Turn over to back to Acts chapter 8 and verses starting in verse 9. We'll look at the example of Simon the sorcerer here for just a moment. Simon was practicing witchcraft and deceiving the people. He was putting forth himself as some great guy. Says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, in doing some study on this, there are some writers who believe that the practice of this witchcraft sometimes involved possibly narcotics or some type of a drug that would affect the mind of those that he was trying to deceive there. But in the grand scheme, he's not being honest about things. And he's practicing and being a part of what we might call as the dark arts. And you would think of these things as horrible practices. If we came into contact with that today, we would say, no, that's not how you ought to be. And we don't want to be around people like that, trying to deceive and get gain or power or whatever the case may be. But none of these things made him too evil to be saved. Because in verse number 12 it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." He comes and asks to be baptized like the others are. Yeah, come on, enjoy this salvation that is there free for everyone. None of those things made him too evil to be saved. And we can't afford to have that mindset of trying to change somebody before they obey the gospel. But you know, Simon had another problem a little bit later in the story here. In verses 14 through 25, we find out that he really got caught up in watching these miracles that was going on. And he offered money to the apostles. It says in verse 18, it says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.'" Peter looks at him and he says, "Let me tell you something. You hadn't got this quite figured out yet." He says in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because you thought this could be purchased with money." In verse 21, he says, "You've got neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, if we stopped right there, it might sound like Peter was it might look as if Peter was saying, "Well, you had your one chance and you blew it." Is that the way we are? Do we get that mindset maybe about somebody who's been a member of the church for a while, but then they kind of make a mistake and fall away? Do we get haughty and prideful and say, "Well, they had their chance. Had their chance and they blew it. One and done." Let's pick up in the story here and let's see what else he tells him here. In verse 22, it says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven me. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." He looks at him, and Peter gets on him, and he says, "Let me tell you something. It's not right for you to think that these gifts could be bought with money." And he said, "You don't have any part in what we're doing here, and you haven't caught on." He said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." But he gives him a way out. He says, "Look, pray that this will be forgiven, and repent and turn from the way you're walking and believing here. Do differently. Go a different way." Now, I'm not sure why Simon was seeking to obtain those gifts. We kind of tend to believe that he might have been wanting to buy those in order to better his own position in life, so to speak. But I don't know for sure. He may have wanted it just for power. We don't know. But what we do know is that it was wrong for him to think that way. But look at what Peter says to him. He says, "Repent and pray that God will forgive you this." Isn't it a blessing and a joy and a wonder to know that we don't serve a God who only gives us that one chance after we mess up? I remember being little, and I remember so many times begging, "Just one more chance, Mom. If you'll just give me one more chance, I promise I'll be better." Sometimes she gave me another chance, and sometimes the wrath came down. Probably didn't get near as much as the wrath as I deserved. Do you realize that while you're walking on this earth, the God you serve, He's given you chances? And He's looking down and He says, "Yeah, you messed up, but I've also established a way for you to take care of that." Not only has He established a way for the alien sinner to get rid of the sin that bars them from having a relationship, He's also put into play and action a plan for those that are His children to get rid of those sins and those blots on their record when they slip and fall. And it is through prayer. It is through coming to Him and asking for prayer. If you go over to 1 John, a very familiar passage that we have, but one that we should read on a daily basis and one that we should put into practice. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, who was this letter written to? Now, this letter here wasn't written to the alien sinner. This letter was written to the saints. This letter was written to the members of the church. And it was a way for the writer here to get across this idea that, hey, look, you're going to mess up. Doesn't he say in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us"? Hey, you're going to mess up. So am I. Even after you begin that walk with Jesus, even after you obey the gospel and become a part of His family, you're going to mess up. But He's put into play in a plan in action here that you can have those things forgiven and still continue to have that close relationship with God. You see, the God we serve is not this just mean being that loves to zap people. It's just the opposite. It's someone who's done everything He could have done to make a better life for us. Done everything He could have done to lay opportunity in front of all mankind for a better life. I want to go to Acts chapter 16 for a moment here, and I want to look at the story of the Philippian jailer. It's one of my favorite stories of conversion when you think about things in the New Testament. Paul and Silas had been put into prison here. They had cast out a spirit from a young girl, and the guys who had kind of been her overtaker there figured out real quick, "Guess what? Boys, our income is just fixing to be gone," because they were using her in a way to make money. And so they come up with these charges and everything, and they get Paul and Silas put into prison. Well, as they're put into prison, this jailer is given charge over them. And he cast them into the deepest part of the prison, and he puts them fast in the stocks. Now, I don't know what his mindset is before what we're about to read here. I don't know if he cared about them at all. But we do know that while they were in prison, they were singing. And we know that there was a great earthquake that happened. And we know that the doors of the prison were thrown open and that the chains were cast off the prisoners. And we know that that jailer runs in, and as it says in verse 27, it says, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, and he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." He might as well kill himself, because if the prisoners escape on his watch, Roman law says, you get to die too. So he's going to fall on his own sword here. But look in verse 28. It says, "He called for light, he sprang in and came trembling." Why did he do that? Because in verse 28, Paul had cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're here." And he goes in, and in verse 30, he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had recognized evidently that they were servants of a higher power than the Roman government. There was something more important than Caesar and the Roman government here. Paul and Silas did not have vengeance or hatred, and they didn't allow those things to rule their thoughts or their actions. They had been beaten. They had been placed in stocks. They had been made a laughingstock publicly in front of people. But yet they were concerned with the soul of the jailer. And what happens is, from his account here, he and all his house were saved. What would you have done if you'd have been in that position? I hope everyone can say we'd have done just what Paul and Silas did. Might have been difficult, though, because I have a feeling those stripes were still painful that were on your back. I have a feeling that the muscles and the bones were probably still sore, even after this earthquake, from them being made fast in the stocks. You ever wonder if sometime in the back of your mind you might not have said, "Not you, buddy. I'm out of here." We can't afford to let the carnal mind take over and think like that. We have to be focused on what the mission of the church is and what God has called His children to do. And that is look for every opportunity and to teach the message of Christ. And that's what they did here. And they talked to him, and they went to his house, and he cleaned their stripes. And he and all his household were saved. We can't let revenge be a motivation. We've got to be able to follow the example of Paul and Silas, even if someone has mistreated us. What if that person you work with, or that family member who you've had a horrible relationship with for several years, come to you one day and said, "I got a problem, and you're the only person I know who might have the answer. I know that you're a church-going person. I know you study the Bible. I know you do right and give your efforts to live according to the will of God. What am I to do? Because my life is a miserable wreck." Might be hard for us to not have a little vengeance, but we should, as children of God, look with compassion and say, "Let me show you. Let me show you about the opportunity of eternal life. Let me show you what the Bible says about how to get those sins forgiven, to where you don't have to worry about those." Last account I want to look at tonight is Saul of Tarsus. How could we talk about conversion without talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul? Perhaps maybe the greatest story of conversion in the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, in the first two verses, we know that Saul of Tarsus was one of those guys who was a bad guy. He had no love for the church. It says in the first two verses of Acts 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." He's on his way to imprison Christians. That's his purpose. And he's got authority, and when I find them, I'm going to bind them, and I'm going to bring them to prison. Wonderful guy, sounds like, doesn't it? just the kind of guy that you want to have babysit your kids while you go out for a meal, isn't it? This guy hated the church, folks. Hated it. Did everything he could to stamp it out. Back in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, Stephen had just been stoned to death. And look at the first three verses of chapter 8 in reference to Saul. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now that word consenting doesn't mean idly stood by. That word consenting there means that he was with them. His voice was against Stephen and he was on board with the stoning of Stephen and his murder. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 13, Paul writes about it himself, describing his own life. He says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says, that was my purpose. If you go back to Acts chapter 26, he's rehearsing his earlier life before Agrippa here. He says in verse 9 through 11, he says, I verily thought with myself what I ought to do, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities. If there was ever anybody you might look at and say he can't be saved, it might be this guy. It might be the guy who is the enemy of the church. You know, in my mind, there's a few things that are a little different about this versus somebody who's wrapped up in sin and ignorance and doesn't know any better. This guy is trying to destroy the church. And he says, I thought I was doing the right thing. But a lot of people get wrapped up in sin, but they're not trying to destroy the church. This guy would have loved to have destroyed the church. Now look back at his conversion in Acts chapter 9 in verses 3 through 6. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Sorry, you can't do anything about it, Saul. You've got nothing to look forward to but eternity in hell. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, Arise, go into the city. And it'll be told there what you must do. And you know what happens later? Jesus speaks to Ananias and he says, I want you to get up and I want you to go into the city, for there is a guy there named Saul. For behold, he prayeth. He's a chosen vessel for me. He's going to take my message to the Gentile as well as to the lost children of Israel. He didn't say, you've been too evil. He didn't say, persecuting my church, you have no place in the kingdom. He didn't say, well, first change and then show a pattern of good behavior for a certain period of time and then maybe we'll talk about salvation. He told him to go into the city and there would be told what to do. Even Ananias knew who this guy was. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me and to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings. What had just happened there is why Jesus had to say that was in verse 13. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests and to bind all that call on thy name. Can you imagine Ananias being sent to Saul the persecutor? The one who's making havoc of the church? The one who's trying to stamp it out? And Jesus says, I want you to go teach the gospel to him. You can imagine him saying, well, now wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to go do this. But Jesus reassures him and said, don't worry about it. He's going to be a great blessing to the church. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went to him. And I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 22. And I want you to listen to Paul tell his own conversion story about what happened here when Ananias got there. In Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 12, and we'll read through verses 16. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear his voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now look at verse 16. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Get up, Paul. What are you waiting on? Look at the opportunity that is laid before you. Be baptized and have your sins washed away. Ananias didn't say anything about, "I'm not sure this is for you, maybe we should talk another time." He didn't say anything like that, but he did just what Christ told him to do, and you and I should do just what Christ has told us to do. Take the message. Take the message. Plant and water. That's your job. You plant, you water, God will give the increase. And brethren, that's why we go knock doors. And that's why we hand out flyers. And that's why we talk to our neighbors and our fellow workers and our brothers, our sisters, our aunts, our uncles. That's why we look for opportunity. Because that's our job. And I want to tell you something. If Saul of Tarsus can be converted, anybody can. And that's what the Bible tells us. The New Testament gives us direction that all mankind is welcome to come to Christ and be saved. All mankind, according to His plan, when they submit themselves to Him in baptism, can enjoy that hope for eternal life. All mankind. We have no right to look at people and say, "I'm not sure the gospel's for them." That gospel's for them. It's for them, it's for you, it's for me, it's for everybody. That's why Jesus died. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. The Bible says here, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died just so you got a chance. He died just so you would have a chance. Now, whether you take that chance or not, it's up to you. Whether you obey and submit to the gospel call and be obedient to the gospel and be buried with Christ in baptism, that's up to you. But Christ still died for you. And He still died for that person at work that you can't stand and they can't stand you. He still died for them. He still died for that relative that you can't get along with. He still died for that neighbor that you talk about every time you mow your grass, but just don't bring up the gospel. He died for him too. You talk about the power of the gospel. Paul wrote, I don't have it in my notes, but Romans 1 and 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of salvation." I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I want you to look at how powerful this gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11. "And such were some of you." I want you to think about where you were before you obeyed the gospel for a minute. And I want to tell you something. When I think about it, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to know some of the things that I used to be involved with in my life. But you know what? Through the power of the gospel and through the power of the word and the teaching of the word, our lives are transformed, aren't they? We walk a new way. We have our sins forgiven. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I want to tell you this evening, folks, there's nobody out there that is not qualified for the gospel. Take the message to everybody. Look at everybody as an opportunity. Look at everybody as a prospect or whatever. And if you're sitting here tonight and you think that you're too evil to be saved, after these examples we've looked at, I hope you've changed your mind. I hope you look at these examples and say, "Hey, it's for me." Because if the gospels can change that person and wash their sins away, certainly it can do that for me. I leave the lesson with you tonight. If there is one here tonight who would like to name the name of Christ in baptism, we'd love to help you with that. If there is someone who's been walking that Christian way and feels like they've slipped and like the prayers of the church, we'd ask you to come and take a seat on the front pew and make your request known while we stand and sing.